Let's just have a prayer, shall we, at the very start. God of our fathers, against your eternal rule, those 4 years of World War I were indeed short as the watch that ends the night. It is hard for us to take in what happened even 100 years ago. Teach us in these moments we have together to place the events that shake our flimsy world and the doubts that so often follow within the context of the kingdom that shall have no end. In the name of our sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm calling this message Faith from the Watchtower. It's difficult to think that there's anything wrong with the world. Well, we just had the happy baptism of Harvey. Wonderful. Or when the sun is shining, when you've just been on holiday in Switzerland, or you've been watching the Commonwealth Games topped off by Usain Bolt. But these Sunday mornings, we're turning to some of these Old Testament prophets and applying their observations to the very similar world of our own time. Evil on the loose, as it was 100 years ago in the case of World War I, a war that was triggered off when a young Serbian nationalist assassinated Archduke Franz Ferdinand in the city of Sarajevo. That's what began it. Alliances began, and before long, armies of the world were on the march. But, over 2,500 years ago, a young Hebrew prophet in Judah was faced by similar convulsions as he watched the approach of violence and evil threatening his own world. So turn, if you will, in your Bible now, would you, to the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk on page 940. Please do that as I open up as best I can what's in front of us in these fascinating pages before us. So, Habakkuk, and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Then, when you turn to the last sentence of the prophecy, chapter 3, verse 19, it reads, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." That's quite a remarkable transfer when you think of it. From the first verses of the book to the last. So, from a man of despondent doubt to soaring confidence. How has this prophecy and this prophet of 2,600 years ago reached his final announcement that the sovereign Lord is his strength, that he has made his feet like the feet of a deer and enabled him to go on the heights, virtually to walk on air, to have come through to eventual triumph? Many years ago, there was a world-beating Californian tennis player by the name of Ted Schroeder. With his tremendous fighting temperament, especially if the match ran to 5 sets, the sports axiom in America at that time was, never bet against Notre Dame, the New York Yankees, or Ted Schroeder in the 5th set. And there was something of the philosophy that characterized the mindset of those prophets of the 8th and 7th centuries BC. Don't rub out God before time, they were saying. So there were Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, during the ascendancy of the mighty Assyrian kingdom. Up to then, the average Jewish believer would have thought of Judah and Judah's God as the center of everything. And that it was that comprised the entire Jewish outlook. And then they were presented with two massive and successive world powers. Heathen, unprincipled, and with their own gods. Assyria, followed by Babylonia, an armed colossus, boasting in their message, Israel, Judah, why, you're just an outer edge, back street suburb to what's really going on here. And your God of Judah? Terribly sorry, but as far as we're concerned, your God is a tiny tribal village chieftain. That's all. Your God of all the universe, as you think him to be, he can't cope with us. And as the Babylonian military threat grew, so the fears and doubts arose among the ancient people of God. So the book of Habakkuk emerges shortly after the great battle of Carchemish that took place in 605 BC, during which the barbarians had routed the Egyptians before marching on westwards towards tiny Judah. God's prophet here in verse 1 then voices an anxiety that was very common. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or call out violence, but you do not save? Questions to God. We ask the same questions today, friends. They amount to four in all running through this book. First of all, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Question, is God paralyzed? To use that expression in verse 4. Second question, chapter 1, verse 12, on to chapter 2, verse 1. Is God good if he can accommodate these wicked people? Third question, chapter 2, verse 2 to 5. Is God late? Why the delay? Why doesn't he act? And fourthly, chapter 2, verse 6 to 20. Will God win? Or is the game over? It's only as we begin chapter 3 that the theme, our God is marching on, begins to penetrate the reader's mind. As Habakkuk, in song, starts to celebrate the triumphs and the saving actions of God over past history. Indeed, as my saintly missionary mama once said to me, without a knowledge of history, you aren't really educated or equipped for very much in life. And that's why it's so important for a young person like Harvey, who's been pitched into this world, all these problems, for him to know a little bit of history and of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have had this baptism. So here, it's been no trite and shallow exercise of pious, wishful thinking or anything like that on the prophet's part. It wasn't just a case of him sighing and saying, well, hallelujah anyway. No, Habakkuk had to struggle to reach the point of this passage before us. The doubts and anxieties had been very real to him, though always within steady commitment to the God who rules. Here was doubt within commitment. Now that's possible. Habakkuk's attitude throughout the prophecy had been a bit like that of the South African leader, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, during all the hassles and the problems of apartheid in South Africa. Sometimes, wrote Desmond Tutu, you wish, of course, to say to God, God, we know that you're in charge, but why can't you make it a bit more obvious? So with this 7th century prophet, how long? Look at chapter 1, verse 13. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wretched swallow up more righteous than themselves? But then a thread runs through this book of Habakkuk. Along with his fellow prophets, he held on like a limpet to the granite conviction that God, Yes, the God of tiny, marginalized Judah. That same God was indeed the God who marches through history, overturning one nation and then another, and committing himself to his own people, his chosen people, even if he had to use a heathen nation like Babylon to take Judah eventually into the shame of exile, and so bring her to her senses and away from her slipshod worship and her idolatrous practices. So there's been a progression in the unfolding message of Habakkuk here, the violence of the age, but leading on to the silence of God, leading on further to the vigilance of the prophet as he took his stand upon the watchtower of prayer and perseverance, and on finally to what Habakkuk perceives to be the permanence of the real believer. Violence, silence, vigilance, but then permanence for the believer. And that's where we're at in the passage before us. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, he's referring to the ultimate overthrow of the Babylonian menace, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. That's the human reaction to great movements and moments when power is being transferred and nations are rocking. So these last 100 years, and indeed ever since, we could ask, perhaps, what's happening? What's it all about? We watch empires crumbling. We watched apartheid coming apart. The Iron Curtain breached. Saddam Hussein gone. Gaddafi finished. Freedom has come, but now the gangs are out. The fraudsters. Religious terrorists on the loose. Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Somalia. Ethnic cleansing, human trafficking. Long marches, not so much marches of armies as of the homeless refugees. The Gaza border, the Ukraine dilemma, and the seemingly powerless United Nations. The ripples from these developments will spread anywhere, to Zurich, Manhattan, Moscow, London, Paris, Berlin, Amsterdam. And they affect the church and challenge the worldwide community of intercessors in prayer. I find myself, I don't know if you are the same, I find myself urged from all directions to sign petitions, send protests, inquiries, to write to ambassadors, members of parliament, organizations, and the like. To the extent I feel like the psalmist who said, they came about me like bees. Such are the cries for help everywhere, and of course we do what we can. My legs trembled, said Habakkuk. Do yours. If then I had to select a text from this closing passage of the prophecy, a text that could speak its message to believers who feel dwarfed by the institutions or impotent in the face of forces seemingly off the leash, my text would come in the form of one word, yet. Here it is, halfway through verse 16 of chapter 3. My legs trembled, admits God's leader on his watchtower. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And again in verse 17, Habakkuk foresees the devastation that the invading Babylonians will bring. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Twice then, yet, in spite of all the appearances of evil, all suggestions to the contrary, the prophet is saying, I have reason to rejoice. yet to wait, verse 16, and yet to rejoice, verse 18. This is the great "and yet" of the believer in God. In the encouragement and support of sisters and brothers up against it in different parts of the world as we support them. As we read in Job chapter 13, verse 16, "Though he slay me, yet I will believe in him and hope in him." In a later day, during the Babylonian captivity, can you see Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in that great story before the blazing furnace in Daniel chapter 3, declaring to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God," they said, "will deliver us, but if not, we still will not serve your gods." Or in the New Testament, I see the Apostle Paul declaring, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." In recent years, I remember meeting Bishop Nathaniel Garang of the Southern Sudan. For 5 years, he had disappeared from the world's view, walking through the bush, evangelizing, baptizing, confirming, and establishing new churches. And this in a war zone. And at the beginning of the 5 years, his diocese numbered 6 churches. By the time he emerged in public view 5 years later, his diocese had expanded to 250 churches, comprising thousands upon thousands of new believers. Those who take their stand upon the watchtower of observance and prayer and vigilance, they're the ones who see these happenings. They're able to lend their prayer for support and love in humble gratitude for those who exhibit such confidence, even in war zones. Ruin and revival strangely going together. It's extraordinary, but it's true. The secular press is entirely oblivious of any of that. With that single word, "yet," the resilient prophet encourages his contemporaries. It's a word of personal testimony. "My legs tremble," he says, "yet I will wait patiently. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." So we detect a sort of increasing order of personal resolves in Habakkuk's part. They're fourfold. Chapter 2, verse 1, he exclaims from his watchtower of vigilance, "I will stand." Secondly, "I will look." Then in chapter 3, verse 16, "I will wait." Verse 18, "I will rejoice." All four resolves belong to each other. And they remind us, when we hear them proclaimed today in the direst situations, that in the economy of God, ruin and revival strangely seem to run together and often simultaneously. Today, we see the church in many parts of the world under massive persecuting pressure. Over this, of course, we weep when we know about it, while wonderingly observing that the church continues to grow and advance under the power of the Spirit of God, the Christian church being the fastest growing body of belief in the whole world. Oh, it is, despite the pressures, despite the persecutions, despite the martyrdoms by the thousand that are going on. It could be said that Augustine, that great leader of 16 centuries ago from North Africa, he was on his own watchtower, if we may call it that, when in Carthage he received the stunning news that Rome, which had gone at least nominally Christian by then, had in a single day been sacked by the barbarian hordes from the north on August the 24th, 410 AD. In one day, gone. His Christian companions were aghast, but Augustine provoked them with his own response. "Rome," he said, "who's interested in preserving Rome?" And he went on to remind the Christian world that though the cities of this world decay and crumble mercilessly, there is a city above, he said, that is forever, that holds the believer in the hardest situations. So Augustine's great work, as he wrote, The City of God, put new heart into Europe, and its influence of that one book, or several books as it turned out to be, lasted 1,000 years. Here in Judah, the Babylonians were very nearly at the gate. And like Jeremiah, Habakkuk knew that Judah was to be overwhelmed as part of God's planned reformation of his people. It had to come. He knew this as far back as chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, where Moses warned his people that if they were unfaithful to the covenant established with the Lord, they would become overwhelmed and be an object of scorn and ridicule to the other nations. But Habakkuk also knew that these very heathen instruments of God's judgment would themselves be overthrown, ultimately, as God's purpose marched inevitably on to his intended plan. Nation after nation, emperor after emperor, they all go, and the church plods on. So to be in the will of God, even when the world is dying around us, means more than anything to the believer. As it did to the prophet, nothing is going to stand ultimately in the way of God's kingdom. Why, in the book of Revelation, all that is summed up by worldly naked power and aggression is described in one word, Babylon. And when Babylon, that whole edifice of evil, is finally obliterated forever at the end of the world, you know what? The saints of God, the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, will do exactly as Habakkuk does here in anticipation. We will rejoice. As Revelation 19 tells us, the saints will be standing over the grave of Babylon as they shout, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Habakkuk, who sees it all in advance, says to us, You can rejoice now. We know what the end game is. So he says, I will stand at my watchtower of prayer and vigilance. I'll read the signs. I'll wait in the strong belief that those who are with God will outlast and outlive the tyrannies and godless injustices of this world. And I will rejoice in God's salvation. And like Isaiah, who mounted up with wings like eagles, I will, in my own case, he says, rise on the heights above the instabilities of this world while still engaging with them, like a sure-footed deer, finding my way through the rocky crags of daily life and helping others to do the same. So here is the great yet of faithful living. Yet I will wait. Yet I will hold on. Yet I will rejoice. See, what about you? Do you have a watchtower? Do you have your own watchtower set up in your mind, in your spirit, every day, taking in from what you're sure, what the television is telling us, but also taking in what the magazines are telling us, what the church is telling us, what your friends abroad are telling you, what missionary friends who you've got to know, either by reading about them or writing to them, and then you're able to do the same as Habakkuk. We can rejoice. They're standing, and we will stand with them on that same watchtower. So thinking of young Harvey, baptized today, pitched into this world. What kind of world is he growing up in? You friends, you in the family, you godparents, set up a watchtower for Harvey today, from now on. With prayer, with love, with the Bible, with church, and he will stand and not wobble when the time gets difficult. So never bet against the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ in the last set, in the last act. Habakkuk's is the stable world, where in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by their faith. Of course, I like that hymn, It takes the form of a prayer for revival. Revival even within the ruin and chaos of so much that is happening today. I've often sung it, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive your church with life and power. And in a few moments we'll sing perhaps another hymn like it, John Newton's famous hymn of God's grace despite everything.